Luke continues the story in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through to 43. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, weep for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Eternal God, we come together today because of the truth, because the truth and the glory of Easter is only found in the cross. It's in the crucified Christ that we see you, the one who suffers with and for your people. It's the cross that shows us there is nothing that you will not face and will not endure at the hands of your own people. But Jesus, the cross not only reveals who you are, it exposes who we are as well. For we're like Judas, for whom money was more important than relationship. We're like Simon the Zealot, who wanted to force Jesus' hand, and so often we seek to tell you how to do your job. We're like Caiaphas, who with his impeccable credentials sought to order his world according to the rules and conventions that kept everything tidy for him. We're like Pilate, to some degree a victim of circumstance, but one who played by the same rules as Caiaphas. We're like the cynical witnesses who remembered only the incriminating words instead of the miracles and the message. We're like Peter with inappropriate self-confidence, the crowd in their mindless thirst for blood, the soldiers in their casual brutality, the centurion who admired from a distance, and the disciples who ran away. God of the cross, we are all there. We're all part of this human drama. There is a part in us that says the safest response to the surprising God is to kill you while we have the chance, to push you out of our lives, to pay lip service when the season demands it, but not to commit to anything that might cost us something, to be rid of you so that we can have the security of our preferred politics or religion shaped to suit us and our national or our local or our personal interests. Lord Jesus, help us this Easter not to run away, but to face the truth that our sin and the consequences of our sin are far more complicated, insidious, and far-reaching than we could ever imagine, and yet your grace reaches out to overcome it. Lord, help us to come this Easter to the cross and learn the truth about you and about ourselves. Amen. In a previous life, Diana and I lived not too far from the very famous Great Ocean Road, and Cohen's going to have to help me with the photos here because I've forgotten to bring the clicker with me. A beautiful part of Victoria, and it just occurred to me as I was thinking about speaking this morning that we'll be travelling down that way today. So in 9 or 10 hours passing by, sort of roughly proximate to this area, a lovely, lovely part of Victoria. One of the advantages of living down that way was you could actually go and visit these scenes when there weren't so many tourists around. You'd pick a quiet day, or you'd pick a day when the weather wasn't so nice. And sometimes when the weather wasn't so nice, the sea would be enormous, the waves would break against the cliffs, and it would be just a sight to behold, a lovely part of the state to visit. Of course, there were other times when there were crowds that turned up, and it was shoulder-to-shoulder people. And typically, the tourist buses would turn up sometime after lunch as they'd made their way from Melbourne through Geelong and down the Great Ocean Road. They would discharge all of their passengers like peas kind of popping out of a pod, and they would make their way across to the scene. They'd take one or maybe two photographs of the scenery, and then they'd take 50 photographs of them with the scenery, and then they would pile on the bus and head back to home, wherever home might happen to be. One time, as Diana and I walked through the little underpass area here on the way to one of the lookouts, I was reminded of a story that a member of my congregation told me on one occasion when they had been down there on a day that was relatively quiet, but nevertheless, a few people had gathered. As they were going through this underpass, there's a little bit of sort of scrubby bush either side, and they noticed a gathering of tourists, a tight kind of a hustle, if you like, of tourists, and they wondered what it was that was so attracting their attention. And so they just kind of casually walked past this very tight group of tourists oohing and ahhing at something on the ground and discovered that they had gathered very close and up personal with one of the local inhabitants. And they were somewhat dismayed by the reality that the group, who were totally ignorant to the danger that they faced, grabbed one of the little kids who wanted a better look. So here you go, get up really close to this wonderful Australian creature. I wonder what it is. The curious thing about human nature is that two people can see the same thing, and while one is touched by it, the other may not be. While one is compelled to respond in one way, another is not compelled to respond in the same way. And of course, the way we respond to things might be conditioned by our experience or our proximity to the event. I wonder if there's anyone here, when a thunderstorm comes, are you the sort of person who pulls back the blinds and stands in the window and watches the awesomeness of what's unfolding before you, yes? What about others? Are you one of the people who goes and hides under the bedclothes because you are petrified by that event? Same thing, different responses. I hesitate to use this example, but if you are watching a football match with a friend who barracks for the other team, at the end of the game, you've watched the same game. One of you is elated, the other deflated. Same circumstance, different response. Which helps perhaps explain why it is in the story of the death of Jesus we have different witnesses responding in such diverse ways. The event was actually really, really significant, not only in terms of what it means on a supernatural and spiritual scale, but if we look at the death of Jesus merely from the perspective of a person who might have been standing on the outside of the event looking in, it's a scary event. It's a significant and scary event. Witnessing a crucifixion is not for the faint-hearted. The gospel writers all agree that Jesus' crucifixion took place in the morning. The Jewish leaders wasted no time in having Jesus appear before Pilate. Barabbas, we believe, was released. Jesus was handed over for death, even though the Romans could find no basis for their charge. I'm always curious to try and understand Pilate's statement. You know, I find no basis for any charge. This man's innocent, so I'll punish him and release him. Why punish him, for goodness sake? All of the gospel writers describe the crucifixion, but it would be fair to say that none of them would get a Guernsey if they were writing screenplays in our time, would they? Because they don't describe it in any great detail, and they certainly don't describe it with any kind of graphic imagery. And they didn't need to, because the people that they were writing to, their audiences, were all too familiar with crucifixions. They knew what it was like. They didn't need to be reminded. They'd witnessed the awfulness, the horrible nature of death by crucifixion. And perhaps in our rush to get through to the story of the resurrection, we often overlook the drama of Good Friday. And there is such drama in this story. About midday, the sixth hour after dawn, darkness descended over the land for 3 hours. Think about that for a moment, 3 hours of darkness. A total eclipse is an interesting event when we know it's coming. It would be unnerving for those not prepared for it. But it's not hard to imagine the fear that would have rippled through a naturally superstitious people like those who witnessed the crucifixion. The Romans who were there doing their work too would have felt that same trepidation, as would have the rest of the crowd. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the darkness was accompanied by an earthquake. Now, for us, because earthquakes are relatively rare and generally fairly mild, an earthquake is an exciting event. We had one, 18 months or so ago? I can pretty much guarantee the first conversation most of us had after that was, "Did you feel the earthquake?" Back in our time in Papua New Guinea, they were much more common. We'd be lying in bed at night and you'd feel the house rattle, the bed would shake, and I'd reach over and put my hand on my wife and say, "Darling, did the earth move for you too?" Yeah, in our context, an earthquake is exciting. But that's not true in many parts of the world, and certainly not in the Middle East. Through the history of the Middle East, earthquakes have leveled cities. They've devastated populations. They've changed the course of civilization. They are significant events. And so even the slightest rattle would have rattled people. And in addition to the earthquake, the dividing curtain of the temple, we're told, was rent from top to bottom. Now, given that this event took place around the busiest time of the year for sacrifices at the temple, we might expect that the priests who were serving saw this, or at least saw the results of this. And so imagine the panic potentially that would have set in with people who are experiencing all of these things, and then add the most curious observation that Matthew makes in Matthew 27, verse 52 and verse 53, as Jesus died, tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people came to life. My goodness, what do you do with that? It's almost like the power of God is at work, and it's spilled outside the boundaries almost, and it's touching other parts of the world. And those watching the crucifixion had very, very different reactions. The centurion, we read, saw what happened when Jesus breathed his last. He praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." He was there doing his job. He was on duty that day. His greatest interest in the whole affair to that moment was to ensure that those he'd been commissioned to guard were guarded, and that there wasn't a riot or any kind of dissent incited by the people gathered at the cross. That justice, even though it was rough justice, was done. Now, we can hardly call him a Christian, but it's curious that the declaration of the righteousness of Jesus comes from the lips of a Gentile, not the Jewish leaders who are instead calling for Jesus' death. The crowds, many of whom are probably present at the trial and then the crucifixion, saw what happened, and we're told in the scripture they beat their chests and went away. Now, we don't have any kind of functional equivalent in our language to beating chests. No doubt many of them had raised their voices in concert with those demanding the death of this King of the Jews. It's likely that some of them were feeling very uncertain about what had unfolded before their eyes. This death, which they'd called for, resulted in events taking place that they couldn't begin to explain, and it frightened them terribly. As I say, this expression has no direct equivalence in our experience. Perhaps the best way to describe it would be that feeling that you have almost certainly had when something has happened very wrong, that sinking feeling in your stomach, that emptiness, that desire that you might have just to turn around and be sick, that feeling that is overwhelming. I just wish I could turn back the clock. And perhaps they saw that their actions had resulted in a more serious consequence than they realised, and all they could do was filled deep dismay without any means by which they could change the circumstances, so they went home. Standing on the edge of the crowd, we see another group too, those who knew him, the disciples and the women who had followed him from Galilee. And it's easy to understand why they stood at a distance. They almost certainly would have been feeling a mixture of anger and helplessness at what had transpired. Their sense of justice had been brutalised. The one they'd grown so close to was being murdered before their eyes, and all they could do, perhaps to save themselves from a similar fate, was to stand at the back of the crowd and watch. On Friday, they had little hope. Their faith was rested upon things they had seen with their eyes, but that didn't extend to victory over such a violent death, and so they watched. And they waited, perhaps with wavering faith, but faith that was revived, of course, with the resurrection of the Lord on the third day. And today people still watch these things. People still hear these stories. And so the question of the moment is, who do you see when you look upon the one on the cross? Who do you see when you look at Jesus walking among the crowds? Who do you see when you look at Jesus on the cross? Who do you see when you read about Jesus who was raised back to life? There are some, like the centurion, who are blessed with the ready gift of faith, which recognises Jesus as the one who came to give the gift of eternal life, and so join the church in praising God for who Jesus was and who Jesus is. There are others who remain in the crowd, at one moment baying for his death by their constant rebellion, in another unsure of how to process what they've seen and heard, and yet another in another moment going home because making a decision about Jesus is way too confronting, much too challenging, too affronting to pride or self-sufficiency. And there are others too who are like the followers of Jesus who stood at the crucifixion side of the resurrection and really didn't know what to think. People who want to believe but can't summon up the courage to step forward. People who want to believe but are afraid of what they might have to give up if they did believe. After all, following Jesus does call us to a radical life of servanthood and sacrifice and discipleship. And there are some who have tasted the gift of God, people who have walked for a time with Jesus, people who've seen the difference he makes, people whose family have shown them what it is to be a follower of Jesus but who've been distracted by life. So much like Paul's friend Demas, who fell in love with the world. But to all of us, the resurrected Jesus says, I have overcome, I am alive, I've defeated death, I have had victory over the darkness. All of those signs that you saw at the time of my death, the darkness, the earthquake, the rending of the curtain, all of those things point to me, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the one who now rules and reigns forever and so claims a response. And so the real question for us today is, who do you see?